Are you teachable? Are you open-minded spiritually? Are you willing to take an honest look at the scriptures and whatever God says you're willing to embrace? Maybe you're here today and you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven. You've been told that all your life. You're trusting in your water baptism as an infant to get you to heaven. You were told that it would wash sin away. You're trusting in the church you're a member of. But you come along and you see the Bible and it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast." And you hear what God has to say from his word, and you're teachable enough to say, "All right, that's truth." God help us to have an open mind spiritually.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn back to the book of Acts once again, and the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17. We find Paul hitting his stride as an evangelist and a church planter, and the man was absolutely tireless. But he was determined at any price to get the gospel to Europe. And determination is at the heart of any great achievement. A determination, a godly determination. Paul had been stoned, Paul had been jailed, Paul had been beaten, but he had stayed strong through the hardships. And really, hardships are a small price to pay if you're a child of God. They just come with the turf, they come with the territory, and rejection's to be expected when we share the truth. And if you are a spiritual leader, you need tenacity. You're going to need courage, you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. And Paul's getting rejected for sharing the truth, but his reward will be great, no doubt. Now, if Paul had done otherwise, he would have missed the will of God, but Paul lived life fully, and he lived life on purpose, and he accomplished what God wanted him to do. As this chapter opened, we find that Paul had been journeying from Amphipolis in Apollonia to Thessalonica. Does that name ring a bell? There is an epistle, a couple of epistles actually named after that town. And Paul goes into the synagogue, no less, and he begins to reason with them from the scriptures, showing them that Jesus is the Christ, and there are a number who believe. It's wonderful. But, as always, there were a number who did not believe. And they stir things up, the troublemakers. And that's where we pick it up in Acts 17, beginning in verse number 8. It says, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." I want you to back up to verse 11, if you would, and notice that it speaks of the people of Berea. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word," that is the scripture, the plan of salvation, "with all readiness of mind," notice, "and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so." I'd like to talk today about an open mind spiritually, having an open mind when it comes to spiritual matters. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this truth from thy word. I pray that you'd help us to listen carefully. Even amongst us, there are those who think they are open-minded when they actually may be closed-minded in some areas. Father, I just pray now that we would get help from this as we need it as God's people, and that those without Christ would come to know him as Lord and Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't too long after I had gotten saved back in 1981 when I was in my zeal witnessing to somebody near and dear to me, and this individual was just not listening. They would have none of it. And I was saying things that are biblical, and they were contradicting them. So I had in my pocket at the time a little New Testament. And, you know, I just thought, well, let's look at the Bible. I pulled this New Testament out, and that person just took a step back like I'd pulled a gun on them. And it was like, "Put that thing away," you know. And they didn't want to hear any of it. And I thought to myself, not teachable. You know, there are a number of people that don't know. And they don't just not know, but they don't know that they don't know. You follow me there? They don't know what they need to know, but they don't know that they don't know it, and they need to know it. And they are in ignorance about something very important. The Bible says this in 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant. There are those who would rather stay in the dark. They are willingly ignorant. There are some that refuse to learn, and quite often they learn the hard way. And the school of experience really is a pretty tough institution. It's a lot tougher when we fail lessons because we're not willing to be taught. We're not willing to learn. There was a high school principal who put in for a promotion at his particular school, and he was rejected. And he went to a superintendent, and he protested. He said, after all, I've got 25 years of experience. And the superintendent stopped him and said, no, Joe, he said, that's where you're wrong. You have 1 year of experience 25 times. You follow that? You just keep flunking the lesson. You just are not teachable. You know, you and I should always be willing to learn, because when we learn, we grow. And even as Christian people, we should never stop growing. Henry Ford said this. He said, anyone who stops learning is old, whether this happens at 20 or at 80. Anyone who keeps on learning not only remains young, but becomes constantly more valuable, regardless of physical capability. Quote, unquote. I like that. Anyone who stops learning is old. Now, I could look at my age, and I'm eyeing 6 decades of life here, but I'm still learning, and I want to still be learning. Winston Churchill was always saying something tongue-in-cheek, and this is what he said. Personally, I'm always ready to learn, although I do not always like being taught. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that human nature? Isn't that just what we are like? Well, let's take a look and see if we are open-minded when it comes to especially spiritual matters. We find Paul here. He's now in Berea. What a contrast from Philippi. What a contrast from Thessalonica. He goes to the Jews in the synagogue, as always, and he finds them open-minded. But with his success spiritually comes some trouble, as always. As our passage opens here, we see, first of all, what I call the rabble-rousers, the troublemakers, those who are going to bring strife into the picture. In verse number 8, it says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They troubled the people. This is Satan's goal. Don't ever forget this. The devil is always trying to upend what God's trying to do. He's always trying to disrupt God's plan and God's agenda. And the Bible says in verse 28 that they troubled the people. They troubled the people. They came in amongst the people and they stirred things up. And there are always people that can be stirred up. There are always people who are gullible. And when it comes to deception, the issue is never the issue. Remember that. So there's a smokescreen here, and they come and they trouble the people, and the devil has been easily fooling people down through the centuries. The Bible calls him an angel of light, meaning he disguises the truth. We read this about him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the god of this world, notice a small g, god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He comes across as an angel of light. He comes across as the white hat, the good guy, the one bearing the truth. But really, he's blinding the minds of those that believe not. And now he's doing that in Thessalonica here. The devil keeps stirring it up. The devil keeps resisting the cause of Christ. You know, I'm an electrician, and I understand resistance somewhat. When electron flow bumps up against impurities in a conductor, it creates heat, it creates friction, and it's all because of resistance. Well, the devil is continually resisting God's agenda. We read this in Zechariah 3:1. It says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. I don't have time to go into the scenario and who Joshua and all that is, but the point is, you've always got the devil at the right hand of every endeavor for God, resisting it, opposing it, withstanding it here. And Paul must have felt like, here we go again. Well, in verse number 9, it says, when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. You say, who's Jason? Well, we got introduced to him in verse 6 last time. The Bible says that he was drawn before the magistrates. They drew him and others before the magistrates. That word drew means literally dragged. They dragged in Jason. Have any of you ever been dragged someplace against your will? As kids, we goofed around as siblings and so on. Never seriously have I ever been dragged somewhere. You can imagine that. They drag in Jason here. Jason is somebody who was a Christian there at Thessalonica, a young convert in the Lord, somebody who was perhaps housing the young church there. And he stuck his neck out for the cause of Christ, and now he's getting persecuted. He's getting dragged in. And those who endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission, honestly, are going to face conflict, because progress is always accompanied by opposition, and Jason's no exception. So we find him dragged in here, and in verse number 9, it says, "When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." You say, what's this security they took? Maybe a fine? Maybe he had to pay bail? Maybe they extorted money from him, I don't know. But maybe it was a promise from Jason that Paul needs to leave town. And if you sign this, if you agree to this, he cannot return. It will be permanent. Once we throw him out of Thessalonica, he can't come back. It could have happened. Because I read in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, he said in chapter 2 and verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." It's like Paul, after he had left, and he only there a few weeks, is trying to get back, but he's telling us here, "I couldn't come back. I couldn't come back." Maybe he wanted to and he couldn't. Maybe Jason had given his word here, and you would look at that and say, big mistake. You'd handcuff the Apostle Paul from coming back. If that's how it happened, if that's what the security was, and Paul could not come back, you would say, Jason really blew it here. And Paul, being the Christian gentleman he was, had to honor this agreement. And so now he's expelled there, and his work in Thessalonica is finished. But let me just say, God wasn't finished with his work in Thessalonica. And it goes on great guns, because that's the way God works. God would make sure in his sovereignty that somebody else would step up. That would happen. We don't have to worry about that. And sure enough, somebody would step up. As for Paul, he would write two epistles back to this city and this church. He had only been there a short time, but he writes these two epistles back. I think they're the first two epistles he wrote of his 13. Maybe Galatians was earlier, I don't know, but if not, these were his earliest epistles. He barely leaves town, and he fires back some epistles to those folks there that he had to leave town in a hurry from, and he wanted to be sure that the church would be okay. Well, the church would be fine. In fact, it would become a beachhead from which other churches would be established in that area. It's a typical Romans 8:28 situation. In other words, he might have been expelled from town permanently, but all things would work together for good one way or another. Because in those two brief letters of Paul, there's not only means of instructing and encouraging the Thessalonians, but they are two amazing epistles that unveil the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ again to this earth. And the rise of this one we're going to know to be the Antichrist. We find out so much from those little epistles, and I have studied those epistles, and they have blessed me time and time again. They've unmasked Satan's deception for the ages, and down through the centuries, no doubt thousands have been saved from those epistles. Thousands have been saved. Millions have had their faith straightened. And so we read and we study them with delight today. First and Second Thessalonians have been translated into hundreds of languages. Think about this. They're going to outlast the sun, the stars, and space as we know it. They will always be around for the ages. So well done, Paul. And good job, Jason. I mean, God can take all these things and work them for his good. The Bible says the very evil of man is still going to bring God glory. Let me give you a verse. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." God's in control. God's sovereign. And when something like this takes place, and Paul's run out of town on a rail, some epistles can get written back, and we can glean some glorious truths from them as a result. Now, back here in verse number 10, the Bible says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews." So they get Paul out of town. He's the hot potato once again, isn't he? And they do it by night. Kind of reminds me of how he left Damascus, only in a basket that time. But under the cloak of darkness, they send Paul and Silas out of town to avoid the mob. And Paul would write back to that church at Thessalonica, and he would say in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He's describing how he got sent out of town by night, and he describes it as being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Now, where does he land? Well, in verse number 10, it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Berea. Now, there is an epistle to the Philippians, and there is an epistle to the Thessalonians, but this Berea, I don't remember a letter to Berea, do you? And I don't remember it being mentioned in other places in the Bible, but it's a town that got the gospel. If you look behind me here, the red arrow over to the right is Antioch. That's Paul and Silas's starting point. That's home base, if you will. Notice the red arrow leaving, going all the way west, 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 west. It crosses over, and it gets on the Ignatian Way, and it starts from Philippi, and it goes through Apollos and Apollonia, and there's Thessalonica in the upper left corner. And then you find that you leave the Ignatian Way, and they go about 60 miles south and west from Thessalonica to Berea. It's pretty tiny. It's up there. You might have to squint a little bit. But there was no good highway to Berea. It was off the beaten path. It was off the Ignatian Way. And that's the furthest west that Paul's going to get. You're going to see from there he turns around and he starts heading east again and eventually makes his way back to Jerusalem, then up to Antioch once again. But the Bible tells us that at this particular place, there's a synagogue of the Jews. And guess where Paul goes? He goes to the synagogue. Will he never learn? Doesn't he realize what happens when he goes to the Jews? Doesn't he realize what plays out when he goes into these synagogues? Well, yeah, he's not dumb, but he's a burdened man. And he never loses this burden that he has for the Jewish people. In Romans 9 and in verse 2, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul had a burden for the Jewish people. Paul cared. Paul had compassion. The Bible says to us, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Could you label yourself as a person of compassion? Would you have kept doing this, going to these synagogues, taking those beatings, getting run out of town, having your life in jeopardy, no less, because of your compassion? May God give us some compassion. Now, nearly everywhere Paul went, he found himself repulsed by the Jewish people. And in fact, as soon as the full implication of his gospel dawned on the Jews, they flared up. It's inevitable. And so they would bitterly band together against him. They would dog his steps. They would subvert the churches that he was trying to start. And in the end, they would have him arrested. They would plot his assassination. They would in glee have him carted off to Rome to stand before Nero of treason. And yet, Paul the Apostle still goes to the Jews. He still goes to the synagogue. Wow. So we see the rabble-rouser. Secondly, let's take a look at the reasonable researchers. In contrast to the rabble-rousers, we have some reasonable folks who are willing to reason over the Scriptures. They're willing to research through the Scriptures and to see if these things are really so. In verse number 11, it says of the folks of Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. These were more noble. They searched the Scriptures. They wanted to know if these things were so. Where'd they get the Scriptures? Well, they're in a synagogue. The Scriptures were right there. It wasn't one book like we have. There was actually probably 39 scrolls across the altar or the front or wherever you'd have it. And so you can picture Paul in the synagogue reasoning from the Scriptures, grabbing the Psalms and saying, here's Jesus in Psalm 2, and here's Jesus in Psalm 22, and here's Jesus in Psalm 69, and putting that down and grabbing Isaiah and saying, here's Jesus in Isaiah 53. And they're reasoning from the Scriptures. They had the Word of God there, and they just needed somebody to open up the Scriptures to them, and Paul welcomed that opportunity. Paul had nothing to hide. He had nothing to fear. His gospel could stand the test of any amount of critical examination. And so he's taken the Scriptures here, and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Now, let me just say, all Bible teaching, no matter how convincing it is, no matter how eloquent the orator is that delivers it, all spiritual truth ought to be subjected to the test of this book right here. In examination of the Word of God, is this really true? And so the Bible tells us the Bereans were noble. They were looking into the Bible. They wanted to see if these things were so. Oh, what Bible studies that had to be. They went on in the synagogue. I'm sure they went on in the homes. And here's these noble Bereans looking through verse after verse, poring over the sacred pages, and diligently comparing Scripture with Scripture to see if this Jesus that Paul is preaching is indeed that Messiah promised from the Old Testament. And they find over 300 verses, 333 from what I know, as they examine the Scriptures, it's bound to bear fruit because they have an open mind. They're teachable. That's my point. You know, in the Bible, we saw it already, in Acts 8, there's an Ethiopian man who's riding through the desert with, I think, a freshly purchased scroll of Isaiah that he got back in Jerusalem. He went up there spiritually dry. He's coming back after his experience with Judaism spiritually dry. He's studying the scroll. He's scratching his head. All of a sudden, Philip runs up to him. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" We read it in Acts 8:30. Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" There are a lot of people out there, folks, that really would like to wrap their heart and mind around biblical truth, but how can they except some Christian guide them? Maybe that Christian is you. Maybe that lost person is sitting here or listening right now somewhere in the world. There was a time when I was that lost person. There was a time when I was looking for the truth, willing to surrender to the truth. I describe it this way. It's like I had a white flag on me. I was just looking for somebody to surrender it to. I am so glad that there was a preacher in that office on that evening who sat down with God's word and opened to me the Scriptures and led me to Christ. Like Paul, we find there's always those who are willing to give people the truth. Are you one of them? Are you aggressively, proactively trying to engage people in the Scriptures? Because everybody has feet of clay, and everybody's a bowl of worms inside, and no matter what the exterior might look like, they're empty, and they're searching, and they're looking, and they have questions, and they want somebody to answer those questions. And you may work with them, and you may live by them, and you may be related to them. God help us to open the Scriptures, because there's some noble people out there who are willing to listen if we'll open the Bible to them. What's that word noble mean there in that verse? Verse 11 says, "These were more noble than they of Thessalonica." You know, the same word is used over in Luke 19. Jesus tells a parable, and he said unto them, "A certain noble man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Same word for noble, noble. We find that word again in 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And that's the truth. You don't find a lot of noble people that get saved. What makes a person noble? You know, Mother Teresa ministered to the lepers of Calcutta. And we would say, boy, that was noble. You know, we could talk about joining the Peace Corps, and we'd say, that's a noble thing to do, isn't it? We could talk about giving to the United Way and feeling noble about doing that, or buying Girl Scout cookies, or helping our neighbor, or other noble acts. When we think of noble, we think of these things, but the Greek word for noble here in verse 11, it actually means high in rank. These were more noble, and the word means high in rank, and I think it means in God's eyes. In God's eyes, you raise your value, if I could put it that way, when you are noble. When you are open-minded, when you are searching for truth, when you are being teachable, it's so easy to be closed-minded. You know, what we learn the first time is what we really latch onto. And I had 20 years of religion under my belt, and I learned a lot of things, spiritual things, that didn't square with the Word of God. But boy, I'll tell you what, I had latched onto those. And the things we are taught first are the things we latch onto. It is easier to be taught right the first time than to be taught wrong and have to be retaught. That was me. Are we noble enough to be retaught? Because the Bible says so much about deception. The devil is deceitful. It really behooves us to search for the truth. It behooves people to study this book and find out what God says, because it's way more important than what's going on Wall Street. And it's way more important than what's going on out in Hollywood. And it's way more important with what's going on in Washington, D.C. There's something more important than your financial folder, and there's something more important than who's going to win the World Series, and there's something way more important than the top 40 music or the latest movie or the health business or whatever it might be, and that is where you're going to spend eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? There's a lot of ignorance in this world, and these folks at Berea are special. They're more noble than the folks back there at Thessalonica. These folks, they search the scripture daily to see whether these things are so. There are some folks, they are too proud to do that. And they tighten up and they resist truth when you try to give it to them. You know, I was reading something this last week. I'm not a cowboy nor the son of one, but there's the cowboy's code of conduct. Didn't even realize there was something like that out there. And one maxim within it states this: never miss an opportunity to stop talking. When we are talking, we're not listening. And when we're not listening, we're not learning. That's old plain horse sense, isn't it? And it's the truth. Honestly, when we're talking, we're not listening. And when we're listening, we're not learning. So always be willing to learn. The Bible tells us here in verse number 11, they received with readiness, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily. What's it mean to have a ready mind? Do you have a ready mind? We read this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the declaration of your ready mind. The declaration, the revealing, the manifesting of your ready mind. Do you have a ready mind? Shortly after I got saved, I witnessed to a friend of mine. And someone really quite secular, I guess I'll admit. And here I am, just the sparklers lit, and I'm on fire, and I'm bringing the gospel to them all wide-eyed. I was so happy, And this person just shot me down. They poo-pooed everything I was saying. They even refused to check it out. You know, we have a society that has been brainwashed, whether we realize it or not. They think we're the ones brainwashed, by the way. But the truth be known, when it comes to our society, there's been a brainwashing with evolution and humanism and bad philosophy. And folks need an unbrainwashing, don't we? They need an unbrainwashing. How do you get that? With truth. You combat the lie with truth. You combat the error with truth. And you say, well, what's the truth? Because you have people on talk radio all day long calling in and giving their opinions. Is it the truth? And you can go home at night and you can turn on the television and see the talking heads from here up and all these opinions going back and forth, polar opposite, and you throw your hands up and you say, who's right? Where's the truth? It's real simple. Jesus said in John 17, 17, this is truth. This book is truth. The Bible is truth. The Word of God is truth. Because even Pilate asked him. Jesus said something about truth, and Pilate stopped in his tracks, and he went, whoa, wait a minute. What's truth? The Romans genuinely wanted to know that, as did the Greeks before them and the Mesopotamians before them. That's always been the $64,000 question. Where's the truth? It's real simple. Jesus says, thy word is truth. God's word is truth. And so here's the Bereans searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That word search there, it actually has with it a connotation of a judicial examination. I mean, they sifted through the evidence. They're looking through all these Old Testament books, and they're searching through those 333 prophecies of Jesus Christ to see if indeed he fulfilled them. And if he did, indeed, he's got to be the Messiah. So like pieces of a jigsaw, it's real easy to put together. They're searching through the scriptures to see if these things were so. And as they looked through the 39 books of the Old Testament, they found verse after verse by the hundreds that pointed to Jesus Christ actually being the Messiah. You know what Jesus said in John 5? He told his skeptics, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life. They didn't. But he said they, those very scriptures, are the very thing that testify of me, that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt I'm the Messiah. That was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. I am the Messiah. You know, we find this in Luke, or in John 5:46. It says, "For had ye believed Moses," Jesus said, "ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." If ye believed Moses, that was their hero, the Jewish hero was Moses, they had him on a pedestal. If you really think you're disciples of him, if you really believe what he wrote there, and he wrote the Pentateuch, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, we believe, he said, "Ye would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me." He was writing of that prophet. That's me. That's me. You know, after Christ rose from the dead, he kind of saddled up alongside of a couple of disciples on the Emmaus Road who were in a fog, wondering what just happened. They didn't recognize him. And he kind of just plays along with it here and talks to them. Oh, what are you sad about? Jesus? Ooh, that, you know, and then he starts explaining some things to them. We read in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses, that same Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures at that time was the Old Testament. Now we have the Old Testament, the New Testament. But he takes the word of God and he opens their eyes with it. And I think the primary job of an evangelistic Christian, if that's you, and it should be, and it should be me, the primary job of an evangelistic Christian is to explain the scriptures. You know that many who reject God's plan of salvation and many who reject the scriptures have very little knowledge of it. Very little knowledge of it. I used to poo-poo it at one time and I didn't even know what it said. I couldn't have found John 3:16 to save my life. I had all the answers, but I didn't know what this book said. And some of the Bible's harshest critics down through the centuries display the most ignorance about it. People really don't know what this book has to say. And in many cases, they don't want to know. They don't want to believe it. Because this book condemns their lifestyle. It's God saying, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." They want to keep doing what they're doing. And they're looking for God like a robber's looking for a policeman. They really don't want to know God. They don't really want to know truth. Not the Bereans, though. The Bereans were open-minded. The Bereans were teachable. The Bereans were sincere. We read this in 1 Peter 2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Look, let's lay aside all guile and evil speaking, dishonesty, hypocrisy, all that. Let's be honest with the scriptures. Let's just take this book, compare scripture with scripture, and see what it has to say. And a genuine quest for truth, first of all, is going to require honesty. Secondly, it's going to require some study. Now, folks have time to watch TV and goof around on the internet for endless hours. We find a way to do what we really want to do. Are we willing to take the time to study this book? We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know that lazy Bible study or careless Bible study, it's never going to produce a mighty Christian, a mighty Christian in the scriptures. Don't let me do your studying for you. Know what I mean by that? Don't let the preachers do your studying for you. Every one of us has a responsibility, yea, a privilege, to daily search the scriptures and study this book. And lazy or careless Bible study is never going to produce a Christian mighty in the scriptures. We got to be dedicated to this. You know, there's a fellow, we'll be looking at him in the next chapter. Acts 18 mentions a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that was in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Who's this Apollos? And what's so impressive about this Apollos? Well, there's a lot of things impressive about him. He came from a cultured city, Alexandria. He was a cultured man, no doubt. He was educated. He knew the scriptures well. And he taught the Christian faith, and he did it passionately. That's one of the things I really like about this guy. But he was a little upside down in some areas of his doctrine. And you know the story. There was a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla who took him aside privately and expounded unto him the word of God more perfectly. And guess what? Apollos was fine with that. He took it in. And when they turned him loose, he was a dynamo for God. He was just so much more effective because he had been teachable. And now he's stronger. Now he's grown. May I say that your growth determines who you are. And who you are determines who you attract. And who you attract, in a nutshell, really determines the level of respect that people are going to have for you and what you're trying to accomplish. So never stop growing. Never think you've arrived. Never get stagnant. Never pull over to the curb and put it in park and just say, this is far enough in my spiritual life. It's not. It's not. Now, I said that growth, or really having an open mind, requires honesty. It's requiring Bible study. But you're also going to have to be committed to the truths that you learn in this book. And I think when it comes to the Bereans, they not only learn this stuff, but they put it to practice. The Bible puts it this way in James 1:22, it says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. It's not enough for us to learn stuff. I know a lot of knowledgeable people, educated people with high IQs who are full of pride. And I know some Christians that have a lot of Bible knowledge who are intelligent and full of pride. The Bible says knowledge puffeth up. The goal is increased holiness in what you learn and being sanctified and Christ-like, and as a result, taking what you learn and using it to serve the Lord and other people. Which brings me to my next point. If you are teachable, then you're going to have a goal of passing the truth that you learn along. You're not going to be a sponge. You're going to be a conduit. And what you receive here, you're going to give out here. You're going to use it to reach other people. 2 Timothy 2:2, very familiar, says, in the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul says to Timothy, what you're learning is not just for your benefit, friend. It's for the benefit of others, the benefit of the lost and the saved alike, to take what we learn and use it spiritually and pass it along. You know, you retain far more of what you actually turn around and teach. Were you aware of that? So you can sit here today and learn some things, but you'll retain it far more if you take it to the streets after this. If you take it outside these four walls into your world, into your circle of influence, and you share it with people you know, you'll retain it a whole lot more, and it'll mean a whole lot more to you. You know, we find a perfect example of this, and I've read this verse before. It never really dawned on me how perfect and powerful this truth is. But way back in Ezra 7, verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That is the word of God. But he didn't stop there. And to do it. That's wonderful. But he didn't stop there. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. This is what I'm saying. Let's be teachable. Let's take in what we learned, but let's practice it, but not stop there. Let's teach it to other people. Let's make a difference in their lives if we can. Well, the example of the Bereans is given to us here for everyone to be followed. We've seen the rabble-rousers. We've seen the reasonable researchers. Finally and quickly, we see the receptive results here. It's refreshing. In verse 12, it says, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Folks, sounds to me like there was a sizable church at Thessalonica, doesn't it? There's a lot of people embracing it, and it's rippling out, and they're teaching others, and they're teaching others as well, and this church is growing here, and it says that a number believed. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, there are those who believe that born-again Christians are kind of gullible, simple people. You ever been treated that way? Oh, yeah, you're one of those. Yeah, okay. They don't say it, but behind your back, you got sucked in, and that born-again stuff is for losers. But that's not the truth at all. I want you to carefully look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks. Honorable women. That same word is used for Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable man. These were the upper crust. These were sharp people. These are Greeks. Greeks are into the intelligent thing and the intellect thing. And so we find here that there's people like that getting saved. You say, well, it just takes faith to believe that Jesus stuff. It takes faith to believe anything. The evolutionist and the atheist is still practicing, they're practicing faith, but nothing makes more sense than biblical Christianity. It's the Messiah religion is the oldest religion. There's no question about that. But if you just stop and think about it, we have a supreme creator. We have rebelled against him. We are messed up as a world. We are full of sinners, and we have a God who is just and must punish sin. But the Son of God came to this earth to pay the price for our sin. It's always been by blood, so he sheds blood on Calvary's cross, and now you can be forgiven if you accept that payment. I tell you, I've looked at world religions. Nothing makes more sense to me. Everything else really looks foolish. And on March 5th, 1981, I did that. I called upon the Lord and I asked him to save me. Now, I had to be teachable from the get-go. And that resistance, that wall I had originally put up, had to come down. And God's word did that in me as I studied some verses, and finally I got saved. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts here in closing about a teachable person. A teachable person studies God's word. Are you a teachable person? Then you ought to be studying God's word. We read in Deuteronomy 17, 19, and it, that is the word of God, shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and those statutes to do them. So a teachable person, first of all, must study the word of God. Secondly, a teachable person must be attentive. Are we attentive? Are we listening? In Isaiah 51, 1, God says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. Are you attentive? Are we listening to God? Thirdly, a teachable person has got to seek God. Are you seeking to know God? Jeremiah 29, 13, God says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Are you seeking after God? Proverbs 2 says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Let me say fourthly, a teachable person is humble, must be humble. Proverbs 25, 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. We must be humble if we're going to be taught. Proverbs 11, 2 says that when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. I think there's another word for teachability, and it's humility. Are we humble enough to be taught? Fifthly, a teachable person must be meek. Meek. James 1, 21 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Are you meek? Are you really interested in learning, or are you just more interested in giving your opinion and passing on your ideas and defending where you stand, even though all the evidence is contrary to where you stand? Are you teachable? Are you willing to be taught? I don't ever want to stop learning. In fact, even as a pastor, there's still a lot for me to learn. I look at other preachers, and I see them kind of just shuffling along. I don't want to do that. I think of a missionary right now who's over in South Africa, and he's older than me, and I'm telling you, he is amazing. He will get into anything to further the gospel of Christ, and now he's using the internet and video and all kinds of things. I remember when we first used the overhead here, and there were some folks who poo-pooed that. Oh, that's worldly, that's carnal, that's whatever. You know that 85% of what we learn comes through our eyes. That's kind of discouraging to me right now, because only 11% of what we learn comes through the ears. And so here you are listening to me and really retaining about 11% of what you're learning, but 85% comes through the eye and 3 to 4 come through our other senses. Are you willing to be taught? Are you humble enough no matter what? Are you receiving with meekness this book? Doesn't matter how much you know of it already. I heard a story of an observer at the University of Berlin back in the 1850s, who watched this small, happy-looking, little white-haired man come into this class, and it was the famous scientist Alexander von Humboldt. He was actually the founder of science and natural history. And he would come into this class, though he was in his 80s, to keep himself refreshed on his field of expertise. And the lecturer, an eminent scholar himself by the name of Ritter, would often quote Van Humboldt as he was teaching through the textbooks. And when he did, all eyes went to Van Humboldt, and he just rose up slightly and just kind of bowed, and he sat back down and he went to taking notes. He was more interested in continuing to learn his field. We're never too old to learn. Are you teachable? Are you open-minded spiritually? Are you willing to take an honest look at the scriptures and whatever God says you're willing to embrace? Maybe you're here today and you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven. You've been told that all your life. You're trusting in your water baptism as an infant to get you to heaven. You were told that it would wash sin away. You're trusting in the church you're a member of, or whatever it might be that you can do or somebody, some man has done for you. But you come along and you see the Bible and it says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You see the Bible and it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. And you hear what God has to say from his word, and you're teachable enough to say, all right, that's truth. I've been taught wrong. I've been believing wrong. I need to repent of even that false belief and of my sin as well, and place all my faith in what Christ did on Calvary's cross, the sacrifice he made, the blood he shed, the atonement he provided as the only thing that I'm trusting in to take me to heaven when I die. God help us to have an open mind spiritually.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.